The first reading is from chapter 17 and 18 of Judges. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go, explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me, and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahane Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, The priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh.
Chapter 21, and I'll be reading from verse 6 through to verse 25, and that can be found on page 266 of the Church Bible. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters away in marriage?" Then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. From when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. For so the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male, every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp of Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned, and at that time they were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamin survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that the tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we as Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Lebanon." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent. since you did not give your daughters to them. So this is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
Let's pray as we look at these words together from Judges. It's quite a big section. That wasn't just me panicking and making a bolt for the end, but we'll look at this together, but we need God's help as we do so. Well, God, at first glance, these words from Judges seem to us quite bewildering and distant, and yet as we've sung, we ask that the mind of Christ, our Saviour, would live in us through these words, that through them you would dwell in us richly, we'd know your peace and love, and that from looking at these words, we would then leave from here tonight and get on with the various things we have to do this week, being obedient to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard it said? I'm guessing you have. Maybe you even said it yourself. I like to think of God as, and fill the blank in, or I worship God in my own way. Very popular ideas, even in the church. And actually, the book of Judges is all about that. The book of Judges is all about how to worship God in your own way. The word for it in other books is idolatry. And we've thought about this a bit already in the book of Judges. What we've thought about is, it works for other people, but not me. Even with the same computer, it works for other people. Nothing at all. Okay, who needs overheads anyway? So we've thought about, I didn't spend that long on them, it's okay, there's one diagram. Okay, there we go. As you can see, I haven't worked very hard on them. We thought about already in Judges, right in the first week, if you can't remember that far back, that what should have stayed went, and what should have gone stayed. What should have stayed has gone, and what should have gone has stayed. They've done it the wrong way round. That's how the book starts. And then we had this cycle, didn't we, that God rescues them from the enemies. But what we see in these closing chapters is he hasn't save them from them. They haven't been saved from themselves. And so there was this cycle. And we notice as well that it isn't just a cycle, it's really a spiral. It's a downward spiral. It gets worse each time. Each judge is in some way, it's more surprising. And eventually you could say that they're getting worse as we go through. And now, after Samson, we're just a straight line down to the end. In the end, the people are preserved, but we might ask the question, why? They're no better than those who they were meant to destroy. How are they God's people? An ethnic group is left, but how are they God's people? And what we see is they use the language, the Lord. I think we talked about this on Thursday night, is when you see, you may well know this, the Lord in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is means it's not just the word meaning Lord, but it is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the personal God of Israel. So they use the language Lord, Yahweh. They use Levites, but in every other way conceivably, they're pagan. So we saw that with Samson. We saw that the problem with Samson is the sin of being normal. He just wants to be like everyone else, but he's not like everyone else. And the same can be true of the church when people are pitching up, but there's nothing distinctively Christian left about it. They just copy the nation around them. The church is just diluted until there is nothing left. And that's done with small changes, but each step it moves further and further away from where we started. And that's a cause for some inspection, and it's a cause for honesty as well. How How am I like that? And there's two ways that the church might do this, or two ways an individual Christian might do this. And they are worship and morality. And the two episodes in the readings tonight highlight that. It's quite a lot of ground, but really just two episodes, but there's quite a lot of story. It's worth, after tonight, going home and just reading those. It's not particularly happy reading, but it's fruitful reading. Reading chapter 17 through to the end of the book. And if you want a bit more good news, carry on reading into Ruth. But the two episodes tonight are about some Levites, about two Levites. And the symptoms of something that is seriously wrong. So the first area we can go wrong is in worship, verses 17 to 18. God's name is evoked. They call on God, but not in the way that God has told them to. So the church opens with a man called Micah. We've heard of him. Micah has been stealing money from his mum. It's the sort of thing you hear about, isn't it? Children taking money from their mum's purse. Turns out he's a grown-up doing it. And he confesses to her. That's how the chapter starts. He confesses to her to avoid her curse. She said that anyone who's stolen this money, it transpires that she's made a curse. That anyone who's stolen her money, there's going to be a curse on them. So it shows kind of superstition all round, from both her and from him. Her for pronouncing a curse. Who pronounces curses? Pagans pronounce curses. And for him, for worrying more about the curse than the stealing. So he's stolen from his mum and thinks, well, that's all right, stealing from mum. Oh, she's done a curse. Better give her the money back. He should have been worried about stealing money from his mum. And her response then is truly bizarre. I don't know if you noticed it as Ruth read it. She doesn't ask, why did you do that? Or remind him or anything like that. But look at verse 2. As I just find verse 2. So he says, here's your money, your 1,100 shekels. Remember 1,100 shekels. And that were taken from you. And then her response, the Lord bless you, my son. That is a strange response from your children stealing from you. I mean, this morning in the big question, Tim congratulated Henry on being honest that he has been naughty and been told off before. There's a kind of, you know, that's a right thing to do in that way. But to actually say, well done for nicking my money, that, you know, well done. That's a very strange thing. And look at what she does next. I said, remember 1,100 shekels. Now compare verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver, some versions, all my silver, to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. So here's the 1,100 shekels of silver. I will give it back to you to make idols with. We'll come to those in a moment. Verse 4, so he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into an image and an idol, and they were put in Micah's house. So she says in verse 3, I devote all my money to the Lord, to Yahweh in capitals. But in verse 4, only 200. So deceit runs in the family, doesn't it? And it seems okay to them. And she asks Micah, what's she going to use the money for? Something useful? No, to make an image for them, an image of God. And Micah makes an image of the Lord. How ironic. Micah makes the Lord in his own image and puts with the other household gods, the word Micah means image of Lord, image of the Lord, Micah. So his name means the image of the Lord, and he makes an image of the Lord. The Ten Commandments make it pretty clear, doesn't it? It's reinforced elsewhere, not to make images. The Lord, God's covenant name, God's name, and the covenant is about God being bound to his people, and vice versa, his people bound to God, and also, by implication, his people bound to his people. So this is what's conjured up when we talk about the Lord, Yahweh, God's name, his covenant, and all those implications. And they're casting God in their image. Micah is casting God in his image. He is, in a sense, in his mind, somehow in charge of God. God is to do his bidding. And then he ordains one of his sons. Again, Leviticus is pretty clear about the special qualities that priests should have, about character and role and so on. But of course, in the Old Testament, there's one very special quality you have to have to be a priest. You have to be a Levite. You can't just have anyone, even if they're very gifted, to do it. They have to be a relative of Levi. And here he says, no, just one of my sons will do. Which sort of reminds us of something, doesn't it? If you've been reading from the beginning up till now, where have the Levites been? We haven't even heard of them up to this point. They're conspicuous by their absence, which raises a question. Why is it that Israel are the way they are, with their sort of strange views about God and strange practices in worship? And what's the Levites' job, the priest's job? Well, it's to set an example and to teach them about God. Could it be Israel are like this because of the absence of the Levites until this point? But now we get one. One turns up, and another one in a moment. And Levites in Judges is like buses. There's none for 16 chapters, and then two come along at once. But we haven't seen anything of the Levites through the book of Judges, and now we wish that we hadn't seen these two. So Micah meets the first one. There's a wandering Levite, and what does he do? He takes him and he ordains him. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, he's using the right language, God, Lord Yahweh, the covenant name. And in the end, he uses a proper Levite, someone who actually is a Levite, to be his priest. And the similarities end at that point. He's treating God like a Canaanite deity. Israel is preserved, but all their distinctives have gone. A Levite is still there, but proper Israelite worship is not. In fact, we have great freedom in worshipping God, more so under the new covenant than the old, but the freedoms are not unlimited. There are things that we are told very straightforwardly, do. And there are some things which are told very straightforwardly, don't. There's a number of things we do or don't do by implication from those. But often, people get the two things the wrong way round. They may make a case on tradition or what the world around us does, but that's very often the point is, be different. For example, what they do here, making images of God. No matter how clearly spoken it is in the Bible and how many times it's repeated in the Bible, you find churches that have images of God. And people say, well, it's not an idol. A classic one I heard from a minister once is that it's not an idol, it's an icon. And I said, which is in fact the Greek word for idol. So that you're blatantly going, is it my idol? And people say, well, it's not an idol, it's an aid for worship. That is an idol. An idol is to help you worship your unseen God. And I'm sure Micah and his mum said the same thing. Well, we're surrounded by pagan images. We're just helping people along. I'm more of a visual sort of person. You can hear all the sort of contemporary arguments coming out. But we relate to God by his word and not by sight. It's interesting, even in the Hebrew language, it's shaped by that thought. So if I was going to say to you, do you understand what I'm saying? I might say, do you see? Hebrews wouldn't say, do you see? They'd say, do you hear? Because for them, information goes in this way rather than this way. It goes in through their ears rather than through their eyes. Micah makes a metal god. Well, we make a mental god, don't we? We don't go to the silversmith with a load of money and say, make me a god. We can do it for free. Our imagination does it for us. I like to think of God as, I know you just said that from the Bible, but I just think God would be different to that. I just think he'd just be more like me, wouldn't he? Yeah, I have my own personal faith. I worship God in my own way. That's lovely. It's called idolatry. And if you think I'm being alarmist, and you think, well, people aren't that bad, it doesn't go, you know, a little bit of that is, doesn't do any harm. In mainstream denominations now, there's this nature worship happens. These are Christian denominations, nature worship, prayer to the Great Spirit and things like that. To God, we might address him as our mother or father, or mother and father. It's all the same, isn't it? It's interchangeable. Even substituting, not that far away from here, Jesus as Joanna Christa, and the Spirit regularly referred to as she or it. And if you're not sure what's wrong with that, those heresies are on second century proportions. It's why the creeds were written. But it seems so sensible to some people because everyone else is doing it. In fact, it's the very issue that Israel was struggling with at the time of the judges. Asherah was a female deity, so thinking God in different ways to how he's shown us. But the church absorbs, like it is there in Judges, like we're thinking about in Daniel, the church absorbs 20th century Western ideas, just as they absorb their ideas. Whether it's about gender and gender in God or about church order, it's not what God has. It's what God has said about himself is how we should view him. It's not for us to make up how we view God or respond to him. And as we start making these things, it opens the doors to the next strange idea about God and how to worship him. So we're not free to worship God as we choose. And there are various trends now about prayer as action, so it could be to lighting a candle or spinning a wheel or putting up a flag in churches. And that really means that what they're doing is they're not praying anymore. They've dropped a key component of worship out of the life of the church. Or some other component that we think is essential to coming together as God's people and meeting with him. For example, the Bible, or teaching and declaring from the Bible, as I'm doing now. There's some people saying, like, you don't have to do that. It's all about the community. And so they'll make some bread together and light a candle and have a little thought. That really has happened in churches in this country. I'm not just joking about them. Another example of idols we have is just knowledge. Knowledge is knowing more about something. And knowledge is no substitute of actually knowing God himself. Of course, the two are tied together. You can't relate to what you don't know, but knowledge can be where we put our confidence. One theologian described the human heart as an idol factory. Your heart is an idol factory, and you've got to be wary of that. And it's funny how people read the Bible, isn't it? So some go, aha, well, actually, I don't believe that about the human heart. Well, no, of course you don't. That's because of the state of your heart. So we have to be realistic. There's a tendency in all people to be like this. There's a warning we've seen in Samson, and we see the fruits there in Micah, that we want to be like the nations around us. Worship God as they worship their gods. And the gods of us, people get very excited and worried and troubled about this, that we live in a multi-faith society now. But our society's gods aren't just those of other religions like Allah and Buddha and so on. Buddha isn't technically a god, but you know what I mean. But other things as well, technology, celebrity status, entertainment and so on. And all that is taken in by us and it corrupts our worship. So worship becomes more about entertainment or just keeping people interested or whatever it might be. In some ways it's harder for us to spot than it is for Micah. Partly because it's always to spot our own errors. It's an advantage for us, I suppose, as a church that we have people from other church traditions. It's almost the one thing we all have in common is that we don't have anything in common with the person next to us from our church backgrounds. And also people come from other parts of the world. That's a useful thing as well. So you can see what these strange people in Ireland or India or Holland or whatever, you think, that's a very strange way of doing church. And they can say the same about us. So that's an advantage. It's always hard to spot your own errors. And partly because we live in a secular society, not a religious one. So if I lived in a Muslim state, there'd be all sorts of challenges of living in a Muslim state for sure. And you might warn me, don't worship God like Muslims worship God. Well, okay, I think I can do that. But we aren't in a Muslim state, we're in England. And English people aren't religious. Well, they are, but in a different way. So it's hard to spot how we bring that into our faith. You see, all people are religious, really, and all people are idolatrous. They may not call their gods gods, but they have them, many of them. So we must not approach God in the same way, like a 21st century English person, or wherever you're from. So beware of the idol factory that lives in your heart. It's there. And we should only approach God in the ways that he says. He still gives great freedom, and freedoms we often ignore, but there are clear boundaries. And chapter 18 adds another twist. The Danites, who they're going to become more of a problem in a moment, but the Danites are looking for the land. Here's a question. Why are they looking for land? That's meant to have already happened, hasn't it? Well, the end of Joshua and the start of Judges talks about the Danites, and they don't come out very well. They've missed their opportunity to get land, so now they're looking for it still. They fail to take the land. And also it's interesting, of all the places they take is Laish. Now, for once, you've got sympathy with these people. You see, all the way through, we often go, oh, you know, they've killed all these horrible people. But that's the point. They are wicked people who experience God's judgment through Israel. But here, they slaughter relatively peaceful people. Peaceful people with no allies nearby. So no one even knows it happens. And notice a few details on the way. They stop at Micah's house and ask for the Levite's blessing, which is given. And then they go back and take the Levite for their own, along with Micah's idols. Now, do you remember when we looked at Samson, we saw what an important part humour plays. That it, very obviously, Samson is a funny story. It's a dark humour, but it is a funny story. And Micah rides out, and here's the humour again. Pathetically, chapter 18, verse 24. He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" Now that is quite funny, isn't it? You've stolen my God. He goes home with his tail between his legs, but this is actually hysterical. It's sad and tragic, but it is funny. A God that can be stolen. How big is a God that can fit in a bag? I mean, we were in Disney the other week, and Josiah bought some of these soft toys, and we limited the price, so he put them in bags. But you had these vast things that you couldn't get in bags, and you see a lot of people at the airport with these big, cuddly toys going, "Oh, it seemed like a good idea at the time, and now I can't get it home." But here is a God that you can fit in a bag, if a number of gods that you can fit in a bag. Now, that's quite funny. Anyone who worships a God you can fit in a bag actually should be ridiculed. Finally, this Levite we've been talking about, we get his identity. Jonathan, son of Gershom, of all people. In case you didn't know who that is, it says a descendant of Moses. Jonathan, son of Gershom, a descendant of Moses. It's shocking, isn't it, that a Levite does this. But Jonathan, son of Gershom, descendant of Moses, of all people. And there's examples, I guess, that you know of descendants of famous evangelicals who end up believing all kinds of strange things or just wandering away altogether. So there's a warning here about superstition in chapter 18. They think because they've got a Levite on their side, they're okay. And the Levites think they're okay because they're the right family. It's the right ordination in that sense, not like the previous chapter when he just gets one of his sons. True, you had to be a descendant of Levite to be ordained as a priest. But it's not to treat them as a rabbit's foot or a charm. You know, these sort of charms or rabbit's foot that people... I don't quite know how rabbit's foot is lucky. It's not lucky for the rabbit. But people get these things and they just rub them. People have them sitting in exams and they rub them to get good luck. But also, of course, what matters for a Levite or a priest is the content and what they teach and their character. And this seems to be another one of those repeated themes through the Old Testament, that God often uses those outside of the establishment to rebuke those inside. And it's a theme that's picked up in the New Testament and it happens throughout the history of the church. Again, it's a mistake the church repeatedly falls into. As Bible-based churches, we see others do it, but always there's a chance that we're doing it too. Typical ways might be investing magical powers in the clergy. But we can do that too. the right conference thing, the right strategy. For modern churches, often alpha is like the silver bullet that will just grow your church. And we think, we wouldn't do that about a course like alpha. No, we do it about Christianity Explored or something else. And when we do that, we're being a bit pagan. So in worship, in religion, in belief, we should come to God on his terms. But often we do it on ours. And so we need to be warned. This is what we often do. We often approach God on our terms. And we're warned here that this is what we naturally do. We naturally imitate our surroundings. And we should be transformed. Instead, we should be transforming our surroundings. So instead of their surroundings changing us, we should be going out and changing our surroundings. And that's what the morning series about Daniel is all about, really. So that's the first problem, is to do with worship. The second one is to do with morality. Some historians have observed things like this. The first generation of Christians, so the gospel comes to an unreached country, and a load of people become Christians. The first generation of Christians, they believe the good news, they preach the good news, and they live out the good news. The next generation believe it, but they don't teach it because they assume everyone knows it, but they live it out. The following generation deny it, but they're still very moral people. And the next generation reject morality. Once we approach God on our own terms, morality is going to start to slip. Really, it's only a symptom, isn't it? But it suggests some bad spiritual health is going on. We've already seen some examples of wacky Christian beliefs. They start quite tame, and they get a bit more strange, and then they go to the ridiculous. But in the end, the morals follow. It's often the case that those who believe the least or the most strange often have the lowest morals as well. They live in line with the pagans. These last chapters of Judges has unthinkable immorality. And there's a mini editorial comment as you go through. We said on Thursday nights one of the tools is to look for repetitions. Well, there's one coming up. It's probably obvious enough. Chapter 19 starts with another Levite who has a concubine. A concubine, as you probably know, is a sort of a formalized mistress. It's very common in the ancient world. But again, here we have one of God's leaders, a religious teacher. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what's right and wrong. He doesn't know about morality and marriage and things like that. He should be setting the example. Instead of setting the example, he's got a bird on the side. And she is unfaithful to him. He obviously likes her. He goes after her and he fetches her back. And en route, he's detained by her dad. So much so that he is very late in leaving. And he gets to Gibeah, but very late at night. And so he stops. And a friendly man takes him in. And what happens is the locals start banging on the door, demanding to have sex with this Levite and his servant. The friendly man kindly offers his daughters instead to keep the hordes away. And what they do in the end is they throw out the concubine. And the men of the town rape her all night, and in the morning they find her dead. That's unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what you thought if you do a sort of a program of reading through the Bible and you get to that chapter and you just think, what's that all about? Unbelievable wickedness from the men of that town in the Promised Land. But really, this Levite and his host, they don't fare much better, do they? To rape the men in the house, that's unthinkable. Here, have my daughters. Oh, that's much better, isn't it? What a moral, upright person you are. That's horrendous. And then just chucking out the concubine. It's like using these women as bait for fishing. And in his anger, the Levite chops up his concubine into 12 pieces. Now, that's strange, isn't it? And he sends her body, as her body parts, to the tribes to gather the people against the Benjamites, where the event happened. And then they confront the Benjamites in chapter 20, verses 12 to 13. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Which they don't. They don't give the men up. And what follows is as bad. They send wave after wave as directed by God, against them. But what happens is Benjamin inflicts casualties on Israel. Israel then changes their tactics and they almost wipe Benjamin out. Many men are killed, the rest have fled, but the women and children, this is striking, isn't it? The women and children are wiped out completely. It says they gathered before the Lord, but they don't inquire of him. There's no listening going on, except what order to fight in. It seems that God is actually using this event as a judgment on his people. And at the end of the civil war, they weep because they've destroyed Benjamin. We're now in chapter, I've just sort of taken you through 19 and 20. We're now in chapter 21. And as we're there, we realise that as they weep, there's one group that's not gathered, Jabesh Gilead. And there's a covenant between them that if any of the groups don't gather, they will be cut off. Okay, fair enough. But they see the solution here to the problem with Benjamin and no wives for the Benjaminites. And so they attack Jabesh Gilead and they kill all the men to give Benjamin their wives. Well, that is ridiculous, isn't it? That's not a great solution. And then, having done that, which is pretty extreme, there's still not enough wives to go round. But they've already made a promise not to give their own wives, so how do they square that circle? Well, they come up with a way round their promise. They tell the Benjamites to go to Shiloh, the place where the ark is, where there's a religious feast, go there during the religious feast and steal some girls. What are they thinking? They've completely lost the plot. They're treating each other like the nations they should have been destroying. They've been getting rid of each other by destruction. There's sexual immorality, even among the clergy, and there's no thought about violence and kidnapping yourself a wife. I mean, you sometimes get that in church. Someone will say, well, I'd really like a husband or wife. I wonder if a minister or anyone has ever counseled you, well, just go and steal one. You know, go to Colchester and nick one or something. Do let me know if anyone has said that to you. We need to do something about that. Now, these texts from Judges are often used to show that the Bible is a sort of a primitive, violent book that encourages violence against people. Actually, it's the reverse. It shows that what happens in history when people turn their back on God and when the church becomes compromised. If I think this indicates that this is the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if I were writing the Bible in order to convince people, I would definitely leave this bit out. But it's here, so we have to deal with it. But what these verses show us is that following God, following the God of the Bible, restrains evil. And it even has that effect on non-Christians nearby of restraining evil. But when we turn our back on God, as the church turns its back on God, society as a whole is lost. And it just descends into chaos. Well, as we've taken ourselves all the way through, what's the final analysis? Well, the book starts as it ends. What should have stayed has gone, and what should have gone has stayed. People are preserved, the people, Israel, are preserved, but they may as well not have been. They're just like the nations. But has God failed? No. Look at chapter 21, verse 24. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. God has kept his part of the deal. They've got an inheritance. They've got their land. But they failed in their part of the deal. How did it go so wrong? What's going to resolve this? Well, the root problem is extremely simple, and the solution is extremely simple. And this is what I mentioned about repeated phrases. If you look at 17:6, it says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. 18 verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. 19 verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. And then the last verse of the book, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Ah, there's a bit of repetition. There's something that's gone wrong. People do what's right in their own eyes. Even the Levites just do what they think is right. Now, doesn't that sound like modern England and even the modern church in our country? We just do what's right in our own eyes. Why? Well, for the end of Judges, why? Because there is no king. At the end of the previous book, they made a covenant with God. At the end of the book of Joshua, they make a covenant with God. It's like a contract. God has already made a repeated covenant, and he's kept his end. But Israel has not. Well, how about us? There are covenant signs that we repeat in church of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're covenant signs. But have we kept our end? So when someone's baptized or we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying, God's saying, remember my covenant. Here's my covenant. And we affirm that and confirm it with him. But have we kept our end? You see, like Israel, we can use the right language, but we're being normal. You see, outside of the church, we know of humanity that they're rebels against God. But we're inside. But we can be breakers of the covenant. Palmer made an interesting comment, not last week, but he did like a seminar a few of us went to. And he said, really, you can't break the covenant. You can't really break God's covenant. It breaks you. And the start of the next book, we saw that repetition. And look how Ruth starts. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges judged, or the days when the judges ruled. So while everyone does what's right in his own eyes, everyone's breaking the covenant willy-nilly. A man abandons the promised land, but his wife and one of his pagan daughter-in-laws, because his sons had married pagan girls, two of these women, so his widow and his pagan daughter-in-law, become examples of faith. And the book of Ruth ends with a family tree that goes to David, king of Israel. So we see in Israel's history, the kings are a mixed blessing, but in 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise to David that he will be on his throne, that someone will be on his throne, a descendant of his, will be a ruler forever and will bring all nations to God. And that is the hope of Judges. In Hebrews 11, it says that they saw about the one they saw by faith. In Matthew 1, it expands the family tree of Ruth 4 and, of course, brings us to Jesus. So Judges ends in absolute despair. But in a sense, the despair that there is no king points to their hope, one who can truly save. Other human leaders fail. Judges certainly teaches us that. And often we put too much weight on a leader. Leaders can't deliver. I remember someone saying in the lead up to the American elections, not the one we've just had, but the one before that, about Obama. There was no wrong he could do, and saying there is too much weight on him. He's a human. He will fail. In the Church of England just now, they've appointed Justin Welby, who has an evangelical background. And lots of people got very excited about that. It's great. He's our man on the inside. But they've done that with other church leaders before. You can't put that much weight on a human being. Human leaders fail. But Judges points to the one who does not fail. The king who can rule his people. The king who died for their failures. The king who can give us his spirit. How many kings can do that? So that people can live under his rule. So this is a book which gives us a warning, or a number of warnings, and a reminder of our weakness and the weakness of our leaders. We want to be like the world around us. We want to mix and match religion with other things around us. We want to mix what we're told in the Bible with some good ideas other people have said. You put them together and it will be a disaster. The church remained because people were willing to make a stand against moves to paganize the church. That's true all the way through the Bible and right the way to where we are now. But we've got to hope that God has kept his end of the deal. Will we keep ours? He's he will send a ruler. He sent a ruler who rescues and will bring us to our eternal home. And the good news is that the danger of making their mistake again is very real. But the king, the king, can actually write his law on our hearts to keep his covenant, and when we break it, he will forgive that failure. And all of Judges is pointing to this point. So will you do what's right in your own eyes, or with the law on your heart, will you be fully ruled by King Jesus in every area of your life? Let's pray together. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Lord God, we know that this is often a description of our life and of the church, that we do what is right in our own eyes, but we know we have a king, that you've sent Jesus to rule over us, to rule over our hearts. And we pray that we would learn the lessons of the book of Judges, that we are frail and we are prone to failure, but you are always faithful with us. Please help us to not want to be normal and not to just fit in with the nations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.